Psalm 7 this morning. This was, I admit, this was not a psalm that I was very familiar with. Several of you said you wanted this one preached, and so I'm like, okay, that's fine, good, I'll read through, like, all right. But as I was preparing for it, I realized, wait, I don't think I've ever heard this psalm much. I'm sure I've read it before, but I don't think I ever heard much from it. But I will tell you, it was life-changing for me this week. God used it to minister to my own heart, and I pray that it will be for you as well. Look at Psalm 7 with me, and we will read not only the verses of Scripture, but the topical lines as they give instruction as to what it is or how it should be sung, those superscriptions. I don't want to say subscriptions, but that's not what it is. Superscriptions above. All right, this is a Shigion of David. That's a fun little word. We'll talk about that in a minute. Which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. Lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without a cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it to return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. You who test the minds and the hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow, and he has prepared him for his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. These are the words of God. May we hear every bit of it this morning. So when life is going well, we like it when life is going well, don't we? Oh my goodness, we love it when it's going well. It's very easy for us to say, oh God, oh Yahweh, my God, in you I put my trust. I am a lover of the sunroof in a car. And I'm paying a price for it because I have little cancer things on my skin that have to be constantly whipped off. And Cindy reminds me, you should be wearing a hat. But I'm going like, that kind of defeats the purpose of opening that sunroof. But part of the sunroof is my joy and my delight when things are going good. It's kind of a day where it's just like today. You want to open your sunroof and just enjoy the air and enjoy God and say, God, you are my God, in you I put my trust. But there are other times we get in over our heads in life with very real, dangerous, and crushing moments that living life in a fallen world will give to us. And truly, our need of some sort of relief, some sort of safe place looms very large in our souls. I had one this week. I needed a safe place. I needed some place where it would resolve this gnarling issue in my soul that just would not cease, would not stop. The Hebrew title to our psalm this morning sets the stage for this particular song. The psalm is called a Shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. Now, there's no settled definition of the word Shigion. We don't really know exactly what it means. It may mean a particular tune, or it may simply be a meditation or a type of lament. This psalm is a lament. The word here is used only here and in one other place, Habakkuk 3:1, where Habakkuk is used the prayer of the prophet. It's called the prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to the Shigionoth. And so you just kind of turn your head and go, I don't understand what that is. And you can look it up and you'll have these mixed definitions. But whatever it is, it played a particular role in giving words to something that was going on in the soul of the writer. And it made it possible that he could play this particular role of giving something to sing about something going on in his soul. If you're a musician, you know about times like this where there's something going on in your soul. I'll go typically to the piano and I'll just start playing. And it may be a tune, it may be a hymn, or it may be just something I'm going to play. And it's just a way of giving out a breath of your soul, as it were. This writer is writing about something that he felt very deep about. It's a particular role of giving words to something in the soul that he feels. And in our text, there's this cavernous, wounding pain like that is linked to words that are spoken by this man, Cush. He was a Benjamite. Now, nothing is ever told to us in Scripture about this man. We know very little about him. In fact, nothing. All we know is that he's a Benjamite. So he's most likely linked to King Saul, who was also a Benjamite. It could be a variation of Saul's father's name. Saul's father was named Kish. But it also seems plausible that because the word Cush, K-O-O-S-H, means dark or black, and it is used to have perhaps a put down when referring to someone with a dark mind or a dark heart or having dark morals, giving us a hint that what David is facing here because of the words of this man, Cush, was very dark. Now, all that is speculation, but it seems to fit. But what is very clear, and is not speculation, is that this man caused David a great deal of pain, and it becomes the soil out of which he writes this Shigion, this hymn. One of the wonderful things about a psalm like this is that we can see how David faced real-life pain and trial, and we can learn from him. When a hurricane is coming, and we see it on the map, we go out and we put up pieces of plywood and board up our windows. We pick up the lawn furniture and the things that are in the lawn, and we put things away. We put our cars in the garage, and we do this, why? Because we know what's coming. We plan ahead. And so today, let's prepare in advance. Let's think things through ahead of time. Because one of the things that these psalms do is tell us life is filled with things like this. Prepare in advance. Go get your plywood. Get your things out of the yard. A storm is coming. So let's listen and learn from David. The point of David's writing is to teach us this important lesson. Here's the important lesson. Because God is both our shield and our refuge, here's the point. We can face deep earthly pain by running to God's word. We can face deep earthly pain by running to our God. The question is, do you believe that? Now, this is not something that we talk about on a regular basis. We don't talk about pain. We don't talk about storms unless we see them coming. Well, can I tell you? They're coming. Some of you know because you've experienced these. He tells us three ways in this song, in this Shigion, three ways in which we can run to our God. Notice the first way. Because God is our refuge and shield, we get to run to Him in prayer. And we see this in verses 1 through 11. The first 11 verses are one extended prayer to our God. David runs to God as his refuge. By the way, he needs a refuge. He's desperate for a refuge. The word refuge here speaks of a condition of being safe, sheltered from pursuit or danger or trouble. It's a safe place. It's a cover from the storm, as it were. Cush brought much danger and trouble to his life, and he was pursuing David on every level. David felt it deeply. Now, what does one do when confronted with such trouble and in need of a refuge? We see the position that Cush pushed him into caused David to get on his knees and pray to his God. It pushed David to prayer. So let me ask you something this morning. Is this a good thing? That David was caused by someone's evil to go to his knees and pray? I'll let you answer that question as we walk through this. But this position put David and caused him to pray. Now, I want us to learn four things out of this prayer that he gives to us. First of all, we pray because life seems long. We pray because life seems long. You say, what are you talking about? Well, one of the things that we begin to see in verses 1 and 2 is that Cush brought about false accusations. And they were against David the king. David does not tell us the details. But it seems from verses 3 and 4 that he had been accused of doing evil to one whom he had no cause to regard as an enemy. So just some guy claimed that David had done evil to him. He's also accused of robbing one whom, though he was an enemy, had no cause to abuse. So this guy really was an enemy, but David had no cause to address this man in this way. So these are very serious accusations, and they cut to the heart of the integrity of David. I mean, these accusations no doubt spread throughout the country and would cause people to doubt his own way of being a king. You see, as king, he was led to be the one to uphold righteousness and justice. He was kind of the standard bearer. And so accusations like this went deep into the soul, especially if the leader is somehow seeking to really please God and his character, although imperfect, is one of good reputation. David had a good reputation. And what I want you to see about this is that troubles like this slow down life, and they slow it way down. The weight of false accusations seems endless in the trouble they make. They don't go away, and they can haunt the person throughout their entire life. This is how these things work. This is the problem with false accusations. And our first tendency is always to defend ourselves, isn't it? But if you defend yourself and you're not careful, you actually can appear very guilty. It's like spreading a fire, and the wind comes along and it blows and it carries embers to who knows where, and it starts other fires, and who knows how we put out those fires that are started because the wind has blown those embers so far away. We can't put those fires out. And this is what happens, and David's feeling it. And it causes him to have great anxiety. It's like having this thing that just will beat you up. You see, his integrity is best seen over time. And a long life speaks volumes. So this is very personal with him. And notice he calls Yahweh my God. You see that right off the bat? Oh Lord, oh Yahweh, my God. And this is where we must go. We must go to Yahweh. This is the meaning, the ever-present I Am. It is God's timeless name. It is the highest name of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, speaking to his eternal being in every generation. This is the God of gods. And this was his God. So David reaches for the power and the presence of the eternal God because of what was going on in his heart. His heart was being stirred. And he senses his own demise literally tearing his soul apart. Look if you would. Verse 2. Lest like a lion they tear my soul apart. Notice here, it's not tear my body apart. He's not speaking of physical things being torn apart. And in fact, if you've ever been through this kind of pain, you would almost rather your arm be taken off than to have this kind of eternal or this kind of internal pain. He says, it's my soul. This kind of feeling often leads to where he goes next in verse 2. Look at the last part where he says this, with no one to deliver. That's plain old English for no one had my back. He felt like no one had his back. And what is in view here is that he feels like there's no human care for his soul. None to deliver them from being torn to pieces. Most commentaries have seen this as David running from Saul after he had already been anointed as king, yet he hadn't been crowned as king. He was torn up inside. He knew God's will, and yet Saul was out to kill him. This would cause great confusion. Some of the longest days of our lives is when we feel alone like this and not cared for. Where does he go? Where does he turn in days like this? Well, he goes directly to the only hope that he had in Yahweh, in God himself. And here, David is seen as the one in Psalm 1 to whom he delights in God and God's word. So you see, there's Psalm 1 being dragged right back into this Psalm 7. He goes to Yahweh. He is a blessed man who has Yahweh as his God. So in the weighty, drawn out time of pain and turmoil where life becomes very, very long because of accusations, David prays. And he prays to Yahweh because life is long in pain. You know this, don't you? You've been in pain and you felt like no one cares. No one cares. Now, can I just tell you something that's not true? It's not true that no one cares. You say, well, I feel like it. Stop being the ruler of your own world. Because God has brought people around you who do care. Now, they may not care like you think you need care. That may be true. And that's simply because they can't know that. Why? Because they're not inside your heart. So give space for that. Okay? And understand that you probably don't care for them like they want to be cared for. Right? But we do have a God who knows exactly how to care for you. And he has cared for you. Even though you may not feel like it. And this is the point that he makes. So we pray because life is long. But we also pray because life is short. Say, how can it be long and short at the same time? Well, you'll see this in verses 3 through 5. Stay with me. Because God is his refuge, his salvation, it allows him to be honest with his own heart. And I love this text. You see, when accusations are thrown at us, it is important that we deal honestly with our own hearts and not in defending our own position. These three verses are marvelous helps in times like this of great hurt. He doesn't stay long in the hurt. In fact, he acknowledges that God is using this as a time of great repentance for him. Notice, he gives himself to self-examination before he asks God for help. Look at verse 3. Oh Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Oh my goodness. This is beautiful. You see, he seeks to own whatever part of his accusation might be true. He's not covering for himself here. There is such a wise pattern for each of us here today. Why? Because there's always a bit of truth to every accusation. Always. And in many ways, we are not only responsible for what we actually do or say, but we are actually responsible for what people think we say or do. That's why I say there's always a bit of truth to every accusation. And so he goes to the Lord, and in his prayer he says, what part of these accusations are true, Lord? And if they are true, may justice be served rightfully. He's wanting what's right over who's right. The hurt is not driving him. He's not a victim here. He's not excusing his sin, but instead he's owning the fact that as a sinner, he's quite capable of doing whatever they say he is doing. He's quite capable of it. He may not have done it. In fact, we see later he says, I didn't do it. But he's capable of it. And this is why I say life is short. Life is too short to live in denial. Life is too short to live in cover-up, in defensiveness, in pushback. Life is too short. You see, we shouldn't live in a defensive posture. And we should never say, I would never do something like that. My friend, I don't ever say that. We see this on television all the time, on the news. Oh, I can't believe he did this. And my friend would never do something like that. You can't live that way as a true believer, because we are very capable of very egregious sin. And seeing the shortness of life, it is but a vapor. We keep short accounts of the impact of our sins on the lives of others. Do you understand your sin affects the people around you? So we listen carefully. And we urge God to search us and to try us, and we turn from our sin. And notice David does this before he turns his attention to his accuser. It's the first place he goes in his prayer. Life is too short to keep blaming others for your troubles. Life is too short to keep blaming others for your troubles. We don't have time to waste dawdling with sin. We first take the log out of our own eye and stop right here and contemplate your first response. Are you prone to defend yourself and your position first? And I would say, like David, let's give ourselves to repentance first. Other people are not our problem. Our sin is our problem. They're not the biggest sinner in the room. I am. So, life is too long, and we pray. Life is short, and we pray. But I want you to see two other things. We pray because life is eternal. And we see this in verse 6 through 9. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. This is quite a remarkable series of comments coming from David. He sets his soul on what is true about God from the eternal perspective. He knows what's going on is a God thing. He understands this. Life is really on the eternal stage. And that means that God is really in charge. And in this was his hope. Do you understand this? God is in charge. Now, we already know this because we've gone through Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 told us that when the kings and the nations of the earth connive and scheme, they get nowhere. Why? Because God has the final word. Once again, here's Psalm 1 and 2, and it keeps coming back. David now sets his heart on God's rule as the righteous judge of all the earth. Look at verse 6 with me. Arise, God, let your presence be known. This is why I ask the question constantly. So where's God in this? It's the same thing. God, let your presence be known. God is there. Let your presence be known. Verse 7. Let the assembly of people be gathered about you, and you rule over it. God, you be the great ruler. You be the one who sets in place your righteousness. And it is here that David puts his flag in the ground as a victorious king would hoist a flag over the captured land, pronouncing to all who are watching that victory is at hand. Well, what is this flag that David is raising? It is the flag of the righteousness of God. You cannot outdo God's righteousness. You can't. And here David is banking on the word of God that's already been spoken. I love this. Remember the words in Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9? Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Remember that? Who was speaking there? It was God the Son is speaking there. And he's talking about the futility of those who go against God and his anointed. You can't win against God. They will not stand. Psalm 1 told us that. The way of the wicked will perish. But from God's eternal perspective, God wins. Sin is ultimately destroyed, and the curse is all removed. Righteousness has ultimate rule. Look at verse 6. You have appointed a judgment. It's coming. The eternal perspective that the evil and the wickedness of the day will not succeed forever. And especially will not succeed in eternity. Notice verse 9. Let the evil of the wicked come to an end, that you establish the righteous. Here he prays from a standpoint of what he knows is the truth. Evil will not have ultimate rule. And guess who shows up? Who shows up here? Who was the righteous one that God knows in Psalm 1? It was Jesus. It is our Savior. It is Jesus. And here, David recognized that he is not the ultimate king. He's king, but he's not the ultimate king. He is but a man. But the God-man, Jesus, is the one who establishes righteousness. So notice the last part of verse 9. Jesus, God, he tests the minds and the hearts. Or literally, he tests the heart and kidneys. That's the word there. You say, what is he saying that for? Well, the righteous God will not let the wicked escape because God tests or proves the inner being of humanity. You know what he means? Nothing is hidden from God. Nothing. There's no evil that gets past God. None. And from the beginning of time, humanity in sin seeks to run and hide. But here David knows that no one can hide from the scrutiny of the righteous Savior. He knows your kidneys. He knows your heart. The eternal perspective gives him such boldness and confidence. And it should give you boldness and confidence too, to trust him. But there's more truth here. And I love the last two verses in this prayer. We pray because life is about God. Look at verse 10. You can't get any clearer than this. My shield is with God. It's almost like we need to say this every day. Like every minute. My shield is not my own righteousness. If you are holding on to your own righteousness, oh my friend, you're doomed. But if you're holding on to your God, my shield. The shield here can mean a weapon or it's a protective device. And David is throwing down the gauntlet and he's telling his accusers, if you mess with me, you will have to mess with God. It is God who saves the upright in heart. And once again, we catch a double meaning here. Who is the only one who is upright in heart? Well, Christ, waiting on the will of the Father and even in death, followed through in great suffering to raise himself from the grave and thus overcoming wickedness for all who come to him. Then those who have his righteousness, my friend, are given to his uprightness. We are the ones that are upright in heart because of Jesus. So this is not simply David saying, God, get me out of this tight spot. Oh man, I can't handle this. This is a tight spot. Get me out. No. David's prayers are always tied to the character of God. He's appealing to the righteousness of God. He's aligning himself with the holiness of God, saying, because of who you are, I appeal to that to be exercised so that your own purposes could be advanced. God, you be God, so that your glory would be seen here. He was a man of integrity, and he rested in his righteousness. Now take a step back for a moment, and let's just think about what David has done here. He says this, God, I trust you in the long days of suffering in life. God, I've examined my heart, and life is too short to hold on to my sin. I have owned my sin. God, you're the righteous judge, and on those basis, Father, from my position of trust and my knowledge of your character, I depend on you alone. See, this is not a superficial prayer of a man who wants out under affliction. It is a man driven by a deep knowledge of God that is forming the contents of his prayers and his desires. But then David takes it a step further, and we see this in the second part of this text. And these last two parts go quickly. Notice, because God is our refuge and shield, of course we get to trust God's protection. There's two ways you can go here. We learned this from Psalm 1. We can place our faith and trust in God, or we can try to do this and manage this on my own. And David makes a very quick answer to this. I'm trusting in God to protect. And we see this beginning in verse 12. Notice what he says here. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword that he has bent, and he has readied his bow, and he's prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. David, in his trust in God, warns the wicked that their falsehoods will not stand. He asserts the fact that while temporarily their accusations may seem to take root and have a place, wickedness and the evil of man is a plant loosely planted in soil that will be easily uprooted. This time of year, many of us have our lawns plugged. Okay, and you see these little things that go in and they plug and they bring up these little things of dirt. Okay, this is kind of what David is alluding to. The evil of man will be plugged, it will be brought up, and it will be messed up. Why? Because you will not rule. It'd be uprooted. And so he's confident in the ultimate outcome. How can we know this? And why is he so sure? Because he remembers God's word. In fact, verse 12, he is quoting from Deuteronomy 32:41. This is David, and he's producing in this Shigion a reference to Deuteronomy. Let me read this verse to you. If I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. You see, this is a warning shot, probably intended for Cush's ears. God has the weapons of his judgment already in place. And notice, they are violent weapons. His sword is sharpened and ready. He uses his weapons that are deadly, and they have fiery shafts. God's anger is intense here, beloved. Listen to me. They're intense. These words of overpowering warfare and destruction. And who are they bent towards? Notice verse 12. If a man does not repent. This is a warning shot. If a man will not repent. Someone gave us tickets to the Buckeye Oregon game this year, and that was not a particularly good game to go to. Buckeyes ended up losing. But there was one part of the pregame that I'll never forget. I'm not a soldier, never been a soldier, but I have deep respect. We had a church to military people in Heidelberg, Germany. And I learned much about what soldiers go through. But one of the things that just was astounding is we were very high up. And we were on this side of the stadium. And we were standing there. And it was during the Star Spangled Banner. We were standing there. And all of a sudden I could look way down on my left, the people sitting down there. And you could hear a small stir as the band was playing. They were like, oh, oh. And I turned up and looked like this, and right over my head, I felt like I could reach up, was a B-1 stealth bomber that flew over. And my goodness, you could hear nothing and see this massive plane, black, you know, winged, just come up, and all of a sudden you could hear this, like this. And man, it was powerful because we were standing right there in it. Now, that's one plane. And there have been soldiers that have told me, in particular, one in particular I remember during the Saudi war, when the Saudis were and they were fighting the Iraqis, that they would go over with these bombers and carpet bomb. And those bombs were so explosive that it just brought terror. And some of these soldiers understand this because they've felt that terror before. And it does a couple things. Number one, it wells up sheer fright in you to see that kind of power. But it also wells up this gratitude and this unity of like, man, that's our team that's doing this. That sometimes they'll fly over bombers very low just to remind them of that sound that they've heard before. Because that's the power and the might. They called it back there in the Saudi war, shock and awe. And it was to those that would hear that. Now, we civilians, we haven't experienced stuff like that. But this is what David is talking about here when he sees the rule of God over the wicked. It's a power that's unspeakable. But boy, you can feel it. And it's there. And David says it's there. And it's powerful. And it's acted against those who will not repent. But then notice in verses 4 through 16, David outlines with more precision what God has said about the counsel of the wicked, the sinner, and the scoffer. Sin always goes from bad to worse. It's never stagnant. It's always moving like the turning of the sea, and it spits up all kinds of junk, dredging up the vileness of years of decay. And he says a couple things. First of all, sin persistently runs a course filled with lies. You see that in verse 14? Notice how he explains this. And I'll go quickly through this. The wicked man conceives of evil. It begins as a thought. And that thought then is pregnant with mischief. It's the thought comes out in actions. And this word mischief is a very interesting word. It speaks of causing anxiety or burdens to others. It's an action that hurt or bring ruin to others, causing grief. And wow, I mean, here is the picture of how a child or a teenager who simply gives into their own sinful ways over time brings such grief and anxiety to their parents. Or in a church setting, how someone giving themselves over to themselves brings such grief and anxiety in the people of God. And part of the lie of sin is that they can do whatever we want to do as long as it doesn't affect others. But the point of this text is that it always affects others. Your sin always affects others around you. So how does it end? Well, it doesn't end like it says it ends, because it's all lies. A life given over to the lies of its own flesh and its own sin-cursed emotions is not a life that is truly born again. Can I say that again? A life that is given over to the lies of its own flesh and its own sin-cursed emotions is not a life that is truly born again. Christ is truth. The Word of God is truth. So it's very, very important that you understand sin persistently runs a course filled with lies. But I want you to see the second part of this too. Sin sets a trap that will always snare the sinner. You see this in verses 15 and 16. Here's what lies do. They set a trap that is set for others, but the sinner doesn't realize that the lies are a snare to the one lying. It's a pit that he falls into. It's a pit that he dug out himself. His mischief becomes violence upon his own skull. It works back on yourself. There's always lies that are involved with gossip and slander. Always lies. It's always fudged a little bit. We don't remember exactly how things went, but the pain causes us to build it and to enlarge it so that it is much bigger. And then we voice that and we tell others about it, and these lies become a trap to our own lying. And as Psalm 2 tells us, be warned. Be wise. Sin has a dead end to it. But then notice thirdly, And we'll close with this. Because God is our refuge and shield, we get to praise our God. This is so beautiful. We see this in verse 17. Look at verse 17. I will give to the Lord the thanks due his righteousness. This is beautiful. What does this trial do to the heart of David? He doesn't focus inward. He turns his focus completely on the Lord in two specific areas. And don't miss the work of God in his heart, because it brings a sense of gratitude. This is how you know whether grace is at work in your own heart and life. Is there gratitude? He's thankful for the ways of God. He says, I remember the ways of God's righteousness, because his righteousness of God is his big need. That's what he needs. That's what you need. You need righteousness, because without Christ, you won't do right in that particular way. You won't. But then secondly, he's grateful for the works of God. Did you notice as we went through this, as we traveled through this text, the works of God that David cited, notice he says, you are the sheltering God. You are the delivering God. You are the sustaining God. You are the God of true justice. You are the God who is a righteous judge. You are the Most High. What is he saying here? Your view of God today, it must be growing and changing. You must see all that God is on your behalf. But notice, though, David's circumstances don't change. We don't know whatever happened to Cush. We don't know the outcome of this. His circumstances never change. But what does change is his heart in those circumstances. That, my friend, is grace. He said, man, he starts off with saying, Lord, I'm at risk of being mauled like a lion. In verse 17, he ends up, but I will give thanks because according to your righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. That is a shift, my friend. It's a major shift. In the midst of slander, David is singing praise to God, the Most High. And he has the idea that God has universal reign and he will remove evil. And suddenly what would have caused David to despair has been transformed into hope. The affliction of his soul, the accusation of his enemy have actually driven him to ultimate praise. Man, what a way to live. What a way to affect life. And this is what happens every time we respond rightly to God in the middle of our trials and our testing. You see, these trials lead us to the throne of God where we bow and worship. And there we praise him and there we sing to him. And God teaches us that in any given situation in life, if we see his eternal perspective, our hearts can sing. Does your heart sing in pain? Oh, not automatically. I was in pain this week. And I'll tell you, it wasn't an automatically, oh, God, thank you. Oh, I love you. It wasn't. It took me a couple days to get back to like, oh, wow. God teaches us that in these situations with this eternal perspective, and let me read to you, and you can read with me, 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25. Listen to Peter talk about this. He says, for to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow his steps. Now listen. He committed no sin, neither was deceit or lying found in his mouth. When he was reviled, not if he was, but when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. You could say, did not defend himself, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd, the overseers of your souls. You have an overseer, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now here's some lessons for your soul, and we'll go through quickly. Number one, if you are prone to publicly announce the sin or wickedness of others, I beg you to be warned. It's like, what do you mean, Eric? When you spread false gossip about someone or complain to everyone else but to the people that you are complaining about, you do much harm. Don't be Cush. Don't be a Cush. If you have aught against a brother, you go to them and you get it fixed. You don't spread word to other people about the sins and the weaknesses of other people. All people are weak. All people are sinners. So if you're prone to publicly announce the sin and the wickedness of others, be warned. Secondly, if you're presently being reviled and accusations are flying, take time to repent first. Take the mote, take the log out of your own eye first. And then there may be some slivers that God wants you to help. But you won't be in any kind of help if you are slogging through your own defense. God vindicates the righteous in this. Humility of heart says those people are not the bigger sinner in the room. Love your enemies. Do good to those who spitefully use you. You go, I can't. No, you can't. But you're dead. And Christ is alive in you. Thirdly, if you are presently being tested, know that it is from God and trust in Him alone. Lean on Him. Be very careful to not give in to your emotions, your feelings, your sinful anger, or dismiss it with a hardened apathy. Fill your heart with the truth of the gospel. Let your heart sing. And finally, in the trial, not running from the trial, in the trial, give yourself time and space for praise to God for His ways and His works. Start meditating on the ways of God and the works of God. That's what changes the heart. Renew your mind. Isn't God good to give us shigions? I would like to know what that really means. I'd love to sing a shigion. I bet it's fun. I bet it's good. But we get to rehearse these truths because God has given to us in His Word. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, in our hearts, we hurt often. We hurt, first of all, because of our own sin. We see how it has brought you to the cross. But we also hurt because of other people's sin. So, Father, renew our minds this morning. Father, if we're prone to be people like Cush, who have to put down other people and falsely accuse, or even self-righteously accuse, as if somehow we are better than other people, then I pray, Father, that we would be people who would repent first. We would turn from our own sin. And Father, if we are going through a trial, God, help us to run to You and to Your Word. Cause our view of You to be expanded. And God, bring humility to our hearts. And then let us be thankful. Bring us to the point where we're thankful for these trials. We're trusting You to love even our enemies. Father, cause this to be true in our church body of believers. God, cause us to give space to people who when we know are hurting and they're spouting off and they're not caring for God and His people correctly. God, help us to love that person carefully and continue to bring us the gift of repentance that we may trust You and believe You. Thank You for Your kindness, we pray, because of Jesus. Amen. Now stand with me. And we get to sing a hymn this morning.